There is definitely a tendency for a lot of people to live in a heightened state of fear and anxiety when they consider the state of the world around us. I mean, just look at the news. Violence and chaos is everywhere. For some reason, there are people in every generation who seem to have the idea that they are living in the worst, or at least the most difficult period in history. And when we look at the past, however, it would be quite hard, even foolish, to make such a claim. I mean, just consider the difficulties people faced during the Black Plague or the French Revolution, or the suffering under evil dictators and during violent wars of the past, or the persecution that was instigated by Nero, by Muslims, even Catholics and angry Protestants. Sure, we have civil wars, we have riots, we have intense persecution happening in various parts of the world today, but this has always been the case. We need to accept the fact that trials will be the reality until the end of the age. And no matter how hard we try, whether we want to implement new laws or elect moral leaders, we will never achieve that peaceful utopian society that many people are hoping for. You know, a perfect world is something that can be accomplished only by the power of God. And this is actually something that we're promised will be the reality in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, for me personally, Matthew 24 has been one of those intriguing and memorable passages of Scripture. It's a very familiar passage of New Testament prophecy for many Christians, and it comes directly from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, I believe all Scripture is God-breathed, whether or not the text is in red letters in your Bible. But it is quite interesting to know what Jesus wanted to impress upon his disciples just before his crucifixion. Now, as a new believer, prophecy was very interesting to me. Now, there was plenty of talk in the church about the end times. Left Behind series was very popular back then. Needless to say, at that time I received a very one-sided message of how to interpret Bible prophecies, which describe those events of the last days. But the more I looked into some of these passages, as my understanding of the Bible developed, the more I realized that some of these prophecies are not as straightforward as some people want us to believe. Look at church history, and we see that there have been a plethora of opinions among Bible scholars over the years when it comes to Bible prophecy. So it really shouldn't surprise us that other Christians see things differently than we do. Now, as we go through Matthew 24, I want to point out what Scripture clearly reveals to us. So I'm going to allow the context to guide us rather than the so-called experts. And with that being said, let's dive back into Matthew 24. You can follow along as I start at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, So if they say to you, look, here he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, as a reminder, Jesus was speaking directly to his disciples in this passage. He was answering their question of when these things were going to be. Now, he had just spoken to them about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and they were concerned that this event might be happening soon. Perhaps it would even come at a time of great suffering for all of Jesus' followers. So Jesus gave his disciples a few warnings of what they could expect of what would be taking place without giving them an actual date of when it would all go down. As I said last week, it seems as though the disciples had the idea that Jesus would return at that time and therefore usher in the end of the age. But as history has shown us, the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem and the return of Christ are two separate events. Now, today's passage is a continuation of Jesus' prediction of what was to come in the future. And when we look at this passage, I'm sure you probably noticed this interesting phrase in verse 15. And it may sound a little strange to those who are unfamiliar with Bible prophecy. Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation. Jesus tells us that we can find this prophecy in the writings of the prophet Daniel. Now, this phrase is actually mentioned in three different places in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12. So I want to briefly explain what we know and what we can reasonably assume from these three different passages of prophecy. Now, first, Daniel 11 contains a prophecy that Daniel received, possibly from the angel Gabriel. And it speaks of this powerful kingdom that would soon reign throughout the world, the kingdom of Greece. In the Greek Empire, there would be this power struggle between a northern and a southern kingdom. And then in verse 31, we find a prophecy that these forces will come in, they will profane the temple, take away the regular burnt offering, and set up the abomination that makes desolate. Now, history has shown us how this all took place. There was this power struggle between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Greece, ancient Greece, just after Alexander the Great had passed away. And then in 167 BC, there was a northern ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, who led an attack on Jerusalem. He slaughtered men, women, and children, ordered an end to ceremonial laws, desecrated the temple and the altar. He sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar, and he set up a statue of Zeus in their temple. Now, seeing how this particular prophecy was already fulfilled by Jesus' day, we need to go forward and seek to understand the future event or events that Jesus was referring to here. As I said, the abomination of desolation is also mentioned in Daniel 9. The interpretation of that prophecy is very widely debated. This prophecy speaks of 70 weeks or 7-year periods. It speaks of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the cutting off of an anointed one, the people of the prince who is to come, the destruction of the sanctuary and future desolation. And then in verse 27, the angel Gabriel told Daniel of an abomination that would come from the one who makes desolate. Many people believe this speaks of the desecration of a future temple by the Antichrist. And yet this is not absolutely clear in here in this language. The language is very cryptic. It contains much symbolism. The desolation spoken of there in that passage clearly happens after the cutting off of the anointed one. That's probably referring to the death of Jesus. And it happens before the decreed end of the desolator. That is either the death of the Antichrist or the end of a wicked kingdom. And when we compare this passage from the one in Daniel 11, I'd say that this particular desolation, considering that Daniel 11 spoke of the destruction of the temple by the Greeks, this passage either refers to the destruction of the temple by other Gentiles, by the Romans, or the devastation that will take place just before Christ returns, or both. Now, the other reference of this phrase we find in Daniel comes from Daniel 12. Here, Daniel was warned of a time of trouble such as had never been since there was a nation till that time. And he heard of God's judgment at the end when the people whose names are written in the book of life shall awake to everlasting life, while the wicked will be condemned to everlasting contempt. Then in verse 11, this is in Daniel 12, Daniel is told, from the time of the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That is about 3.5 years. Now again, many believe this refers to a time of great tribulation that happens just before Christ's return, while others point out that there were Jewish zealots who revolted against Rome in AD 66, causing Nero to send forces to take control of this situation. There was complications in temple worship, and all this began about 3 or 4 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In my opinion, you can definitely make a case that Jesus saw a near fulfillment of Daniel's abomination of desolation in the destruction of the temple in AD 70, while it also prefigured a future desolation that would happen just before the second coming. Okay, I know this is a lot of information about history and prophecy, and it may feel like this is more of a lecture than a sermon, but I want us to better understand the context here. I want us to better understand the background of what Jesus said when he mentions this comment. Now, I realize there are a lot of people that have their own deep-seated opinions regarding Bible prophecy, and that's fine. But where do our opinions come from? Do they come from listening to or reading information by so-called experts who insist that their interpretation is perfect? Or have we approached this with an open mind? Have we sought various sources, trying to learn more about the purpose and the symbolism and the fulfillment of prophecy as the ancient Jews understood prophecy? Now, if we truly desire to grow in our Christian walk and in our comprehension of God's word, we need to be willing to go deeper. We need to hear from the whole counsel of God. And when we approach passages like this one in Matthew 24, it's good that we examine the surrounding context and that we would also compare this passage with corresponding passages in Scripture. For instance, one reason why I believe that verses 15 through 20 were fulfilled when the Romans leveled Jerusalem in AD 70 is because Jesus had just told his disciples that the temple would be left desolate. There would not be one stone left on another just before they asked him, "When will these things be?" So much of what we find here is his answer to that question. Also, history shows us that all these things did take place in the time leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. But another reason why I believe verses 15 through 20 have already been fulfilled is because of further details that we find in Luke's parallel passage in Luke 21. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke 21 and listen to what Jesus says in verses 20 through 24. Again, Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay, now this is the same conversation that we find in Matthew 24, but Luke's account gives additional details that more clearly describe what was going to happen during the fall of Jerusalem about 40 years later. Jerusalem was indeed surrounded by Roman armies. The Christian historian Eusebius informs us that a majority of the Jerusalem church heard warnings that the Romans were coming in, and they fled the city into safety to a town called Pella. Then we also see in history where most of the people of Jerusalem at that time were killed or taken captive by Rome. And of course, the city was trampled underfoot and destroyed by the Gentiles. So when we look at Matthew's account, Matthew makes it clear that something terrible was going to happen during a time of great tribulation. And the violence would be so swift and severe that people wouldn't have time to go back into their homes. But they would have to flee Jerusalem without hesitation. They couldn't go and grab a cloak for the journey. And this devastation would be so much worse for those who were pregnant or nursing mothers. But when we read this same account in Luke's gospel, I believe that the language makes it very clear that this event that Jesus had described was the siege of Jerusalem by Rome in AD 70. Now, if we go back to Matthew 24, starting at verse 21, Jesus began to give warnings that not only described the things that were going to take place on this attack on Jerusalem, but he begins to now describe some of what was to come during a time period we call the last days. Jesus speaks of a time of unprecedented devastation. He says, great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and will never be. But Jesus assures his disciples that this time will be cut short for the sake of the elect. Okay, so what do we know about this time of tribulation? Is this the same period of the 1290 days mentioned in Daniel? Possibly. But Jesus isn't very specific in describing just how long he meant when he said those days. In fact, when you compare this passage with the one in Luke 21, we are told that these days of vengeance would take place until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So what does this mean? Are we currently living in the times of the Gentiles? In Romans 11, 25, Paul speaks of a partial hardening that has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. To me, this sounds like a reference to the church age. God's people in the New Covenant are spiritual children of Abraham, while the Jews, for the most part, rejected their Messiah. Again, there in Romans 11, Paul says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. He speaks of the Gentiles, this wild olive shoot, who were grafted in as God's people. He says, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So this is one reason why some people have made the case that this period of great tribulation simply refers to what we call the last days, or the entire time from Jesus' first advent until his second coming. Seeing how the church has experienced persecution from the first century up until now. Now, all I'm trying to convey here is that we don't know for certain what this period of great tribulation entails. And yet we do know that suffering and persecution is a reality and has been a reality for Christians. And we shouldn't be surprised if it were to happen to us. But we also know that God will not forsake his people. The Lord will be with us always. Jesus says, till the end of the age. We know that he will help us to endure when we rely on him during our trials. Now, Jesus goes on to describe some other things that his followers needed to be aware of. He warned these disciples that there would be false messiahs, false prophets, who would perform amazing signs and wonders, that these people would lead many astray by their teachings. Now, I made mention last week that Josephus has recorded details about some of these would-be saviors who gave the people false hope, saying that they would be saved from the Romans, from the looming disaster that the people were terrified about. Now, some of these false saviors drew large groups of people away from Jerusalem and attempted to revolt against Rome. But many of these insurrectionists tried fighting against Rome and proved to be no match for the Roman legions. They suffered severe losses. Others attempted to lead their followers safely into the desert, and yet lasting salvation was never realized when these people put their hope in these false messiahs. And again, false teachers have crept into local churches as well. These wolves in sheep's clothing were smooth talkers. They brought in new ideas, new revelations, they said, that some of these immature believers would fall for, some of these people who lack discernment. But friends, truth has always been under attack. And these deceivers may sound clever. They may speak about things that are going to fulfill our own selfish desires. And this is no different than Satan's deception in the garden. When we start to question God's word, when we start to question God's will for us and believe that we can have something better, we can easily fall into temptation. We can fall for the lies of the enemy or some of these self-deceived men and women. Now, we have plenty of evidence that there were indeed false saviors, false prophets among the people of Jerusalem during that period leading up to the city's fall. And these and such deceivers have had caused problems in the early church as well. Jesus' warnings here were repeated by some of the apostles in their New Testament letters. And I hope it's obvious to you that false teachers and cults are still wreaking havoc in our world today. Some of these cults and false religions were started by those who claim to have received divine revelation. And I'm not just talking about leaders like David Koresh or Jim Jones, who had their short-lived cult followings before leading their followers into a terrible demise. We've seen that some of these other false religions pop up. The Muslims, the Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists all can trace their beginnings back to a self-proclaimed prophet who said that they received visions or revelations from God or angels. Now, the danger with this, of course, is when you claim that you have heard from God, who can question your teachings? And there are some churches today claiming to be Christian, and yet they talk about these prophets who hear from God, but what happens when the prophecies don't come to pass? According to Deuteronomy 18, such a person is a false prophet who has not heard from God, and the punishment for false prophets in the Old Covenant was that they were to be stoned. All of this is to say that we need to be careful of who we are following. We are to be guided by God's word, not by those who contradict Scripture. Now notice here in Matthew 24, a common theme among many of these false prophets Jesus was speaking of. These false prophets were trying to deceive people in believing that the Messiah had come. They say, hey, look, here is the Christ, there he is. Jesus tells his disciples, don't believe it. These false prophets spoke of this secret coming, that the Messiah was off in some place that people would have to go find him. But Jesus told his disciples that his coming would be unmistakable. He says, just as lightning can be seen from miles away, from the east, from the west, his coming will be very visible. He's saying we're not going to miss it. In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, some of the believers were troubled. They thought, there are these Christians that we know who have died, and Jesus hasn't come back yet. What was going to happen to these people? Were they out of luck? And we'll get more into this next week. But Jesus and Paul both wanted to assure these believers that when Christ returns, everyone is going to see him, whether they are living or dead. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Even if these false prophets can do amazing things or speak words that cause great excitement, no one's going to have to tell us when Jesus arrives. He will make himself powerfully visible to every person, to all creation. And we don't know when this will happen. But when it does, it will be exceedingly obvious. There are quite a few Christians, I was this way at one time as well, who tend to get pretty worked up when it comes to Bible prophecy. I mean, there are many writings in these prophecies about God's judgment, God's wrath, that will take place on those who reject him. And yet, once again, God will save his faithful remnant. And we all want to know that we are going to be safe as we think about the future. And if God reveals some things to us about the future, we want to be sure that we're understanding the details correctly. We don't want to be taken by surprise. Now, some of what we find here in Matthew 24, which Jesus said, is quite clear. But some of his words are not so clear. And I think there's a good reason for this. God tells us what we need to know. And yet he leaves some things as a mystery. I mean, if we were to know all about some of these future events, it would take away from the element of faith, wouldn't it? And if we get so consumed with this talk of pre-trib, post-trib, premillennial, post-millennial, amillennial, we could end up missing the big picture. Friends, we will all meet the Lord, whether he comes back while we still live here on earth, or if we die in the meantime. We will all see him. And we don't know how long we have until that happens. But we have to be prepared for that day. And we can look at passages like Matthew 24. And we might see all these bad things that Jesus is talking about, these wars, these famines, the persecution. Maybe we become anxious. Yet Jesus assures his disciples that there is hope. Remember in John 16, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Suffering is a reality in our world. But as Paul says, this is only for a moment in comparison with eternity. Now, of course, the suffering will be much worse for those who don't know the Lord. And that's why we need to proclaim the gospel always. Once we die, there are no second chances. But thank God that we're not alone in this. God is with us. And we can trust his word to guide us as we share our faith with others. And we know that he will help us in our times of suffering as well. Now, friends, we can take heart. One thing that Matthew 24 reminds us is this. Without Jesus, we have no hope. But with him, we have all that we need. So don't be deceived by any false prophets, those who discredit God's word, those who want to say, listen to me, I know everything. Instead, we need to look to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that Christ came and proclaimed your word, that many people heard him and had the kingdom of God brought into their lives, and that salvation was brought to them. But God, there are a lot of questions that we have. And some of the things that we read in the Bible makes us scratch our heads and wonder what's going on here. But God, help us that we don't give in to anxiety, that we don't consume ourselves with worrying about all the specific details of what is going to happen in the future. But God, help us to remember that we have hope. We have the assurance of eternal life, that you will return. And that when you come, it will be the greatest day of joy for those of us who know you that we have ever experienced. This is a time of rejoicing for those who put our faith in you. But God, this is also a reminder that not everyone has that assurance. Lord, there are so many in our world today, so many people around us in our own city who don't know you. And if they were to die today, they would be lost in their sins. God, help us to have a heart for the lost, that we know that our time here is short, and that we want to bring your message of salvation to a world that is steeped in darkness. God, we know that suffering is a reality even for us who are believers, but we can take heart knowing that there are better days ahead. So Lord, give us wisdom and also give us love for those who have for those who are in darkness. Open their eyes, God, and lead us in your ways of truth.